We've been going through 1 Peter, but we took a break and we started talking about biblical manhood and womanhood. All right? And we did that because if you notice in chapter 3 and verse 1, Peter gives instructions to wives and husbands. But we realize that in the 21st century, in 2019, just the idea of boy and girl is confused. And so we took a trip back to Genesis 1:1 and heard that in the beginning, God said, and we determined that because God created the heavens and the earth, this is His world, right? But with that, we're coming back, and that governs how we read the Bible, and it governs how we live our lives. If this is God's world, my desires and my pursuits are not my own. I have to conform myself to the way God has ordained things to work. Now, to be sure, we can all rebel against this, but we've seen that whatever God calls us to is for our good and our flourishing and our growth. And now we're kicking right back in. We've covered kind of the husbands and wives instruction and biblical manhood and womanhood, and now we're marching right back through 1 Peter. And if you remember, this is letters broken into three parts, and Peter is essentially making three exhortations to his hearers, and it divides into three parts. The first, he says, look, guys, you need to remember your salvation. And remember, Peter first identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and then he identifies his audience, who he's writing to. And Peter is writing to God's elect, God's chosen, exiles of the dispersion. And he goes on and he says he's writing to those who, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. That's in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. So that sets the tone for the whole letter. And he starts out identifying who Peter is. He's an ambassador of Jesus Christ, an official apostolic delegate with the gospel. So everything Peter writes and records in Holy Scripture is God speaking. And then he identifies the audience. And they are simultaneously God's elect, God's chosen, and yet they find themselves as exiles of the dispersion. And that's why we've titled this sermon series through this book, 1 Peter, Pilgrims on the Way. None of us are home yet. And these believers are suffering, not because of wrong, but specifically because they have identified, like Rain did this morning, she put on Team Jesus jersey, and for that reason, these brothers and sisters are suffering because they've done good. And so Peter is writing to encourage them. And he goes on in this first part, and he says, look, remember, guys, in verse 3, you have been born again to a living hope. You have a living and eternal hope. Why? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so see, our hope in this life is not based on our temporal circumstances, the ills and woes that we face, but our hope is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then also notice, it's based on a new birth. Show of hands, how many of y'all had anything to do with your first birth? Okay, none. So, how many of y'all had anything to do with your second birth? Same amount you had to do with the first, right? God, by His grace, came in and He gave you a cosmic heart surgery. He took out your heart of stone and gave you a heart of flesh. And it was at that moment you were then enabled to repent and believe on Jesus. And that's what He's grounding these believers in. And then He goes on in verse 7, and Peter calls them to rejoice, even if for a little while they are to suffer, and they are grieved by various trials, and that these sufferings and trials are the test of their genuineness of their faith. And this is where we have to ask a question. Is my faith in Jesus Christ based upon my outcomes in life? Is my faith in Jesus Christ based upon what I receive in this life? Is my confession only as good as my circumstances? What if I fall ill? What if I lose my job? What if my family disowns me because I'm actually going to follow the scriptures. I'm going to follow Jesus. Is Jesus worth following in that moment? Peter says, certainly he is. And he says, even if for a little while, and by a little while, I just want you all to understand, he means the rest of your earthly life. That's a little while. When we hold this mirror up, he compares our, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years. Some, praise God, they go on longer, but you figure about 100 years, you're maxed out on this life. And he says, that's a little while. Why? Because he's holding this life up against the gaze of eternity. And he says, in that light, this is just a little bit of suffering. And then so rejoice now because you have a living hope that transcends circumstances. And praise God. And then he's just saying, look, guys, in the weight of this trial in these circumstances called life, remember your salvation in Jesus Christ. And then he pivots, okay? Because everyone who is called to saving faith in Jesus Christ is called to be a witness for that same Christ in the world, right? We are exiles. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. But for now, we are all sojourners, pilgrims, might we say immigrants, on the way. We are just passing through. And so that's the next exhortation, and that's where we find ourselves, and that's where we are today. It's saying, remember your witness, okay? So remember your salvation, that's first. Peter is not saying, do this and live. He's saying, because you live in Christ, now go and do this. It is imperative that we do not flip those, okay? You don't come to Jesus, or you don't get your sin right and then come to Jesus. None of us can. You come to Jesus and he gets your sin right. It's that order every time and never will it be reversed. But nonetheless, once you've been given life, Jesus calls you to live in him by his power and for his glory. And then he starts giving instructions. And in chapter 2, we were reminded that there is no kind of salvation apart from holiness. When you were called in life to Christ, you were called to live a life of holiness. Holiness is not optional. We are saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And he is going to conform you into his image. So if you don't see a trajectory of obedience, not perfect obedience, but a trajectory and a desire to grow in holiness, you have yourself fooled. Okay? Obedience to Jesus Christ is not optional. If you have life in him, you will follow him. All right? And this is striking because there was a week ago I'd have called him a brother. But he had written some books. Some of you have probably known. He was very much into kind of the purity culture and that idea of abstinence and what have you. But he denied his profession of faith this week. And he had written books, influenced many people. He had pastored for many years. And he fell away. And the Bible has a category for this. John, the apostle, in 1 John would say, he went out from us precisely because he was not of us. He had a false profession. Might I ask you this morning, are some of y'all just doing church without being in Christ? Could it be that we're just here because, for whatever reason, this is what my family expected me to do, or in the culture I grew up in, I gained social capital by following Jesus, and so it's just kind of what I do. It's Sunday, I get up, and I put on my clothes, and I go and do the church thing. But then I leave, and Monday through Saturday, Jesus has no warrant on my life. Could you be in danger of having yourself deceived? You see, we don't do holiness to become saved, but once we are saved, we pursue holiness. And he says, without which no one will see the kingdom of God. And then we truly pivot completely in chapter 2, verse 13, and Peter starts to give instructions to those who are in Christ. And if you look in 2:13, he says, look, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. All right? And he's saying, look, remember your witness. Why? Well, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, so that we are to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are to be a witness to the watching world as we are passing through. And so this is how he pivots. He gives general exhortation to holy living, to abstinence from the passions of the flesh, and maintenance of good conduct. And that's in 2:4 through 12. Then in 2:13 through 17, he says, look, you are to submit insofar as you can to every governing authority, to every legitimate authority God has placed in your life for governments and institutions. You are to submit to those insofar as you can. That's the ones you like and the ones you don't like. It's the ones who are righteous and the ones who are not. This is what we call the magistrate. There's the church. That's here. That's our family. Then there's the state, the magistrate. And keep in mind that when Peter is writing these instructions, he's writing them to Christians who are currently being persecuted by that government. And they are to submit even to them. Right? Now, we can't obey governments if they command us to do things that are contra to the Word of God. But everything they tell us to do, we are to submit insofar as we can. If they tell me to deny Jesus, I'm out. I got no problem doing a prison ministry. All right? But you know, if they tell me to, pay taxes or to do this or do that, yes, sir. I'm going to submit for the sake of Christ. All right? And it's the good ones and the bad ones. We don't get to choose. So no matter who's elected in 2020, you're called to submit to them, whether you like them or not. All right, so let me step off that for a second. But anyway, and then he gives other instructions. He does general governments, general instructions, and then he does husbands and wives, and now he kind of circles back and he gives us some more general instructions to the household of God. That's why I've kind of titled this Living Among the Brethren. He's talking to us now, internal to the family. He said, here, look, these are unbelievers in secular authorities. Obey them, okay, submit to them. Then he gives instructions for husbands and wives. And now he's given instruction to the general community. And that's where we pick up in 3:8. And this is what Peter says. We're gonna see two things today. We're going to see both the call and the cause for righteous living among the brethren. The call and the cause for righteous living among the brethren. That just means within the church, right? Brethren is like plural for brothers and sisters all in one word. It's pretty sweet. So anyway, the first thing we're going to see is those who live among the brethren are called to live a life of righteousness in Christ. Those who are within the church, within the household of God, are called to live a life of righteousness in Christ. Now, look to your Bibles in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. And I want you to see that I'm not just making this up. It's coming from the text. First, it's addressed to the brethren, finally, all of you. And Peter is writing to those who are in Christ. That means he's writing to the church. And they are these elect exiles. So that's first, to the brethren. And then they are called to live a life of righteousness in Christ. Where do I get that? Well, he gives them these instructions in verses 8 and 9. And then if you look in verse 12, you see this. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. So Peter in verses 8, 9, and 10 kind of gives instructions of righteousness. And then he gives us this call that says, look, God's eyes and ears will be on the righteous. And so we kind of get this prescription for what righteous living looks like. And that's what we see first. All right? And he says in verse 9, to this you were called. Nothing novel there. Those who live among the brethren are called to live a life of righteousness in Christ. Why do I say in Christ? It's very simple. Apart from Christ, none of us are righteous. No, not one. None of us have done good. None of us seek after God. In and of ourselves, we are God haters. We're not neutral. Okay? Before Christ saved you, you were a God hater. That's where you stood. Even if you wouldn't have said those words, that's the reality. If you don't believe me, go check out Romans 1 and 2 and do some homework. But I promise you, not one was righteous. But in Christ, He gives us His righteousness. All right? His righteousness is imputed to us. He takes all your sin, all your suffering, all your death. He bears that in His body on the tree. And then He gives us His righteousness. That's good news, y'all. Because we have no righteousness of our own. But Christ, in Him, He gives us life. And as such, we're called to walk in that life, and this is what it looks like. And here we're going to see six attributes of righteousness in verses 8 and 9. Six attributes of righteousness. I'm just going to read them real quick, and then we'll unpack them. First, in verse 8, he says, "Finally, all of you." That means all. Okay? "Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." In verse 9, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless." Why? "For to this you were called." What for? "That you may obtain a blessing." God cares about how we live in a watching world. You are a witness and an ambassador for Christ. You put on Team Jesus the moment you were baptized into Him. And you were raised to walk in newness of life. Therefore, you put on Team Jesus. So every time you walk out, people look at you. They know. Matter of fact, I had a friend who I graduated high school with this, like, 15 years or more ago, right? And she sends me a Facebook message and goes, "Hey, do you know Dr. Jason Allen?" I'm like, "Yeah, dude's my seminary president. I know him." She put together, I have not seen her since 2003 or more, and she knows that I attend Midwestern Seminary. He came and preached as a guest preacher at her church, and she put the connection together. Do not think for one second that people are not watching us and know that we are professing Christ. So you are being watched. You are a witness. Question is, are we being good witnesses? Okay? So with that, we get these instructions. And six attributes of righteousness that we see. First is unity. Second, sympathy. Third, brotherly love. Fourth, compassion. Then humility and gentleness. Now, unity of mind. You get that? Finally, all of you have unity of mind. Strong relationships, friends, begin with unity of mind or like-mindedness. This is how we build relationship. We have commonality. We have unity in mind. We have right like thinking. So, to have this unity of mind, let me say what we're not talking about. It doesn't mean we're going to have identical opinions about everything politics. Okay? Good Christians can disagree on certain things in the political realm. That's okay. This is called Christian liberty. It doesn't mean we have the exact same opinions on every philosophical thought. It doesn't mean we have the same thinking about how we should do business or food or music and leisure. We have freedom of conscience to pursue these things insofar as we have instruction. Have you ever seen somebody just like alienate someone because they like pineapple on pizza? Okay, like I think it's weird too, but praise God, you like pineapple on pizza, have fun with it. All right? But like seriously, we live in a time and a culture where something as simple as the food you enjoy, someone says, well, they're ate up. Bro, it's a steak. Relax. So that's not what we're talking about as for unity of mind. What we are talking about is what one commentator says to be agreeable and sensitive to each other's concerns. It means to think about how the other person is or where they are. And further, it is true, it's that. It's to be agreeable and sensitive, but it's more. It's to have unity in mind because all of us in the Holy Spirit have the mind of Christ. Okay? So if we're all in the same family, we've been baptized into the same Jesus, and the same Holy Spirit indwells us, the natural outcome ought to be unity of mind. That doesn't mean we're going to agree on everything, but it means we are in unity on the big things, the main things. We have a common confession that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And apart from Him, we can do nothing. That is unity of mind. We have a common confession in Christ Jesus. And this is broader than our Baptist tradition. I'm talking about all believers in all times and all places. We have unity of mind. Now, I'm not anti-denominational. I'm a Baptist by conviction. The main thing is the main thing, though. I call other traditions my brothers and sisters in Christ because we have a common confession. Jesus is Lord. Okay? Now, I respect our differences, and I honor those. Nobody comes to these convictions lightly, and so we respect them. And that's why we worship in accordance with our conscience. But nonetheless, we have a unity that is stronger than any of our divisions. And this is what unity will be characterized by: solid relationships, respectful dialogue, and common causes. Namely, our desire to worship Jesus and spread His gospel to the ends of the earth. We can disagree on a lot of things, but we can't disagree on who is worthy of worship and what our mission is. To take the gospel, to take Jesus Christ, the name of Christ, where He is not yet known. We cannot disagree on those things. We must have unity of mind in those. And with that, not much should be able to overcome that unity. These secondary and tertiary and quite frankly, unimportant issues ought not be causing problems. Why? Because we can rally around the cause of Christ. That is our center. We rally at the cross, and there everyone is level. So, second, first is unity of mind. Second is sympathy. Sympathy. All right? Have unity of mind and sympathy. Literally, this means to share the feelings of another. Sympathy. I can sympathize with my brother. Why? Well, they're my brother or sister in Christ. When they hurt, I hurt. When they rejoice, I rejoice. Okay? I don't stand over them when they're suffering. I come down and I feel saddened because they are saddened. And when they have victory over anything, whether it's a raise in a job, a promotion, what have you, I don't get jealous. I come to them and I rejoice with them and we celebrate. We rejoice with those who rejoice and we weep with those who weep. Romans 12, verse 15. In the body of Christ, the church, if my brother is hurt, I'm hurt. So I don't think anybody in here is disagreeing with me on that. But here's the challenge. Do we at Calvary, do we live lives close enough to have sympathy? Are our relationships characterized in such a way that I can even have sympathy with someone in the body? Do I know the people to my left, right, front, and center well enough to even obey this command? Should we? Yes. If I am in a position where I cannot obey the commands of God because I'm not committed into this local body of believers, then we got a problem. So we know what to do. Now we need to put ourselves in a position to do it. That happens in homes. That happens outside the assembly. That happens all over the place. And to be sure, I'm not a major program-driven guy. I want to equip this church to do the work of ministry, to minister one to another, and to witness to the watching world. If I try to bring everybody in here 6 nights a week, we're kind of not being the city set on a hill. We're the curmudgeons hunkered down in a bunker. Okay? We want to be mobilized for the sake of the gospel, that in all of life, you might be missionaries to your school, to your work, to your home, to your friends, and then have margin in your life to serve the needs of one another. I know there are people in this assembly that are suffering. You don't have to look far, and you can find someone that needs sympathy and encouragement and hands-on love. All right? And then we're called next to just that, a brotherly love. Loving as brothers and sisters should be the hallmark of Christian fellowship. And this is not some sort of perfunctory love that just goes as like an inch deep. This is the kind of love that when someone's hurting, I am quick to respond and help them. Or when someone is rejoicing, my love compels me to go grab them and give them a high five and hug them and say, yes, keep going. It's a brotherly affection. Why? Well, because Christ has loved us, we are to love one another. Check this, as He loved us. Meditate on that for a minute. That's John 13:34. We are called to love one another as Christ loved us. That's staggering. How much did Jesus love me? He loved me to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Anybody can get beat up by some soldiers. But more than that, that was excruciating. But He loved me to the point of bearing the wrath of God on His shoulders on my behalf. So what does that translate then to when we are to love one another like that? When you see a brother struggling in sin because it's got its death grip around them, do you just go to them and point the finger and go, you sinner? Or do you wrap your arms around them and say, hey, brother, there's another way, and I can help you walk there. Why? Because Jesus has shown me that way. We don't condone sin. But when others are struggling with it, we're not quick to push them outside. We're going to bring them in and let the love of Christ compel them to repentance. Because none of us are outside of temptation. So brotherly love, right? And then a tender heart. A tender heart. And what this is called compassion. Compassion. And what happens is when sympathy and brotherly love come together, you get compassion. Okay? Sympathy says, man, I feel for you. Okay? When you're sad, I'm sad. When you're happy, I'm happy. And then brotherly love comes in and it gives us this sense of true commitment to another. And this results in compassion. Compassion is when your feelings are so moved within you that you are compelled to act on those feelings. So sympathy is a feeling. Compassion is having a feeling to such an extent that it moves me to do something on behalf of someone else. Have you ever experienced compassion for someone else? Like when you saw them down and out, it was like a vortex that was pulling you to their aid. And no matter what said don't, right? Fear of shame, fear of harm, anything. You couldn't stop it. You had to go and help this person. No matter the dangers, the toils, or the snares. You said, I'm getting to that brother or sister. Parents know something of this. You ever heard them stories of like where somebody's trapped underneath a car and then like one dude rolls up and it's just like poof and the car flips over? No explainable reason he should be able to do that. It's compassion. It's compassion. I am compelled to do this. And no one or nothing will stop me. That is compassion. To enter into the fray on behalf of someone else. How many times do we read Jesus had compassion on the flock? Why? Because they had no shepherd. They had no leader. Sure, there were people up there talking, but they were not shepherds. And so Jesus had compassion. He was moved to do something. And then fifth, we see humility. Humility. Humility is not really something that can be taught. It's more something that we catch. And I would put it like this. If those above characteristics are present, then humility will be sure to follow. If I have unity of mind, brotherly love, sympathy, compassion, right? What are all those things? They are others focused. Humility is not to think less of oneself, it's to forget yourself. Humility is not thinking and degrading your own self. That misses the point. That's pride in reverse. When you start just being self-degrading and self-debasing, all you're doing is flipping pride, and that's called humiliation and shame on yourself. Not the same thing. Humility is to forget yourself for the sake of others. Our attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. When we sit back and realize that God, on high, Jesus, Son of God, one member in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, he condescended, he left heaven and came down for us and for our salvation. He forgot himself on behalf of others. And then we're characterized in verse, those were all in verse 8. Then we see in verse 9, and I'm just going to summarize this as gentleness. Gentleness. And look in verse 9 here. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. This is a spirit of gentleness. When somebody comes and slanders you, what is your first response? I need to fight back. I need to make a defense. I need to say something. This brother's got it wrong. Not so among the brethren. When you are reviled or evil is done against you, we bless. We bless. When Christ was facing the cross, did he retaliate? Did he call down angels to defend him? When they spit on him, beat him, mocked him, and the like, did he defend his cause in any way? No. Why? Why not? What motivated this kind of behavior that flies in the face of self-preservation? Everybody can say that to defend oneself is natural. No argument. That's the natural disposition, to defend yourself, to fight. But we're not called to be natural. We're called to a supernatural way of life. We have God indwelt in us so that we can act in this way. And what motivated Jesus? What pressed him into that kind of pain, shame, and degradation? Hebrews 12:2. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And then it goes on to say, and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus knew that beyond the evil, that beyond the reviling, that beyond the insult, there was a joy that could not be comprehended. The joy of him ransoming God's people unto himself. that he would have a people that he has bought with his own blood to worship him for all eternity. It was that joy that made this command possible. You will not be able to do any of these things that the text has said today unless the joy of Christ dwells richly within you. Is Jesus precious? Is he your treasure? Is Jesus the soul and substance of your religion? Or are you just spectating? We're called to gentleness. And then Peter doesn't just leave it there. He doesn't say, do all this. He gives us reasons. And in verses 10 and 12, we see these. I'm going to read them and then we'll unpack them. 10 and 12. Look, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. This idea of the good life, and here's the point, right? Second, we see the cause for righteous living among the brethren is God's blessing. It's that simple. You do and you live in accordance with the commands of God and you will be blessed. Even in the wake of suffering, you will be blessed. And Peter is not talking about some happy, clappy life with no suffering. You can't read three verses in Peter without suffering being in the mix. Okay, this whole letter is permeated with you're going to have temporal suffering. But then he says this. Hey, don't do that. Don't repay evil for evil. Because why? You want to desire to love life and see good days? Do this. Keep your tongue from evil and keep your lips from deceit. So, for good relationships, we must control our tongues. It's pretty easy to like not act out physically against someone. It's much harder not to speak out against someone. How much gossip runs rampant in our own assembly? That means speaking about someone rather than speaking to someone. And I would just encourage you this way. If it's not worth your going and addressing your concern with that brother or sister, then it's not worth addressing. Let it go. And if someone comes to you with a complaint against another, this is a very simple way to stop that. Have you talked to them about this? Okay, then we're done. Right? I'll help people reconcile, but have you spoken to them? When that's done, then we can get together and get two or three in the mix. But guard your tongues. And he says, look, you want to live good days? Do this. We know this. And this is like not eternal good days. This is the here and now blessings of God. When we live with our tongues mastered, you master the whole body. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You want a pulse on someone's heart? Check their tongue. They will tell you what they desire. They will tell you what they love. They will tell you what they hate. Second, to love life and see good days, we must turn from evil and do good. Verse 11. So Peter recognizes right behavior as a discipline in two ways. First, he recognizes good behavior in holiness, which signifies our consecration to God and separation from sin. We saw that in chapter 1, verses 15, chapter 2, verse 5, and 3:5. So there's this idea of holiness as it relates to good conduct. And what holiness is a consecration of ourselves to a holy God. It's being set apart for His purposes. So if we are holy in all our conduct or way of life, we will then make that journey to the second aspect of Peter's describing of a disciple, doing good to others. You will not be capable of doing good to others until you are right with God. That's why there's an order. What are the two great commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. There's an order to that. Until you're in right relationship with God, you will not be in right relationship with others. But if you are in right relationship with God, you will be, by default, in relation with others. And if you're not, your testimony is bunk. That I just paraphrased 1 John, right? Your testimony is bunk. You cannot say you love God, whom you cannot see, if you do not love your brother who you do see. We are to turn away from evil and do good. And this doing good to others is an active, outward-facing pursuit for the welfare of others. Holiness is set-apartness. Doing good for others is entering the fray. Actively doing good on behalf of others. It's what happens whenever you see a brother suffering, and rather than just saying, I'll pray for you, which you should, you do a Nehemiah, and you pray for that brother, and you set a guard. AKA, you pray for him, and if he's cold, you give him a blanket. If he's hungry, you feed him. If he's out of work, you open up your house and bring them in. Otherwise, they're going to live on the street. How much of our homeless problem in America would be taken away if the church simply did church and they cared for widows, for orphans, and the homeless, the sojourner, the immigrant? And I know this is like just anecdotal, but if every congregation, evangelical congregation in the United States adopted one homeless person, we would eradicate homeless in the United States. That's not every family, that's one church. And if you think we don't have homelessness and hunger and pain right here in Odessa, open your eyes. If you don't see it, it's because you don't want to see it. It's there. This is tough. Nobody's calling you to the easy life, but we're being called to the good life. Do good without thought to reciprocity. Everybody does good and says, "What now? You owe me." We do that kind of good where we say, "Here, pay it forward if you want, but I'm helping you." Why? Jesus helped me. When I was down and out, when I hated God, Jesus came in and he saved me. Why are you doing this? Because Jesus did this for me. And this is a tangible way for me to show you his love. To be sure, acts of good deeds will not save a soul, but it might fill their stomach to such an extent that they can hear the gospel. It's hard to hear the gospel when you're wondering where your next meal's coming from. It's hard to hear the gospel when somebody in nice clothes, nice car, and what have you is saying, trust in Jesus, but they go home and they have a roof over their head. It's hard to hear the gospel over the pains of hunger and shelter not present. All right. Then in the last verse, we see this, right? And all this doing good, first, it's because we have life in Christ. Because you live, go live. Okay? It's not do this and live. It's because you live, do this. And then in verse 12, he says this, look, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. Which, antithetically, that means if you're not walking in step with the gospel, if you're not walking a life of repentance, If you want to keep your sin and follow Jesus, this tells me, careful about them prayers. Don't expect them to be heard. To be sure, they will be heard. God's omniscient. He knows all things before we ever utter them. But don't sit here and pray for a blessing while you're wanting to hold on to that sin. But he says, look, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. They're on his children. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That's why we don't need to repay evil for evil. God's got it covered. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. Worst battle plan I've ever seen. He marched around the thing. He blew a trumpet and yelled real loud. That was the plan. What happened? The walls fell. That joker would have failed the military academy. But he wasn't in man's army. He was in God's army. He took his marching orders and he moved out. And he did what the Lord told him to do. And what happened? The city crumbled. You couldn't stop it because God, it was his fight. So why do I not need to reciprocate evil for evil? God's going to work that out. It's already been dealt with. And in eternity, it will all be done. The wicked to everlasting punishment, the righteous to everlasting peace in the presence of God. That's it. It will be settled, and it is being settled even today. So here begs the question. This is how we're going to close. Where are you today? Are you in a position to where you have the life and the light to fulfill these good, joyful exhortations? Are you in a place where if you try to do this, you're just going to stumble over your own feet because you have never tasted and seen that Jesus is good? Turn with me to John chapter 3, verse 16, as we close. One of the most well-known verses in all the Bible, but our problem is we quit reading. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that everyone who believes in him, that's Jesus, should not perish, but have eternal life. Why? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's the plan. God sent his Son into the world that everyone who believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Because God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Verse 18, this is how it plays out. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever believes on the Son of God, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and obeys him in repentance and faith is not condemned. And then there's a but. This is what I'm asking you. Are you in this but part today? But whoever does not believe, what's their outcome? They are condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. That's Jesus. And people, that's you and me, loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. If you reject Jesus, because you love darkness. It's not because he didn't extend his hand to you. It's because you loved darkness. You loved your sin. You loved your autonomy. You loved your way. We're all sinners. Even when you come to Jesus, you're still a sinner. The difference is the light has now been shined on my sin. And it's been exposed for what it is. It's evil. And I have nothing good to bring to the table. I have empty hands. The only thing I bring to the cross is my sin. And Jesus says, it's finished. It's paid. Now get up and follow me. Where are you at? Let's pray. Father, we praise your name in the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to you now with open hearts, open minds, and open hands. We bring nothing to the table, and we pray that your light would shine upon us, that Jesus would dwell richly in our hearts. Lord, we thank you for these good commands, that you have ordered things in such a way that we might flourish. And so, Lord, now we pray that you would give us the strength and the desires necessary to do what you require of us. Not because we can, but precisely because we can't. But Jesus can. And when he dwells among us and with us and within us, then at that point we will desire to please him. So I ask that each one of us are able to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, precisely because it is you, Lord, who will and work for our good pleasure. And apart from you, Lord, we can do nothing. We come to you this way, Lord, and ask for your blessing in Christ. Amen.